Well, look, we were in, if I'm not mistaken, we were in Acts 15 for a couple of weeks. And Acts 15, it's a great chapter. I really don't want to go back and review it all. It just takes too much time to do it. But it's really a pivotal chapter. It's very important for us to understand that it's the first church council in all of church history. So, you know, it's important that we see it that way and to see the importance of what is discussed there and the decisions that were made. And this specifically having to do with, you know, the church was seen, or Christianity was seen, as a sect of Judaism, but then as the gospel went forward and it went out to, we saw to the Samaritans, right, and then to we see the Ethiopian ruler, the Ethiopian treasurer, as he gets saved. And he goes back to Ethiopia with the gospel, and then we see Peter in the house of Cornelius, and then we see Gentiles being saved. And we see how God is making this clear to the apostles, that the gospel is for everyone. So that by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, and Paul and Barnabas have come back after being out on their first missionary journey, and they've been up in what we call Turkey, but Galatia, that area. They've seen how the gospel has been accepted. Those in Antioch, principally Gentiles in Antioch of Syria, and how they've been saved. Now, because the Judaizers have come into the church in Antioch, and they've said, it's fine for you to be saved, but you must become a Jew first. You know, men have to be circumcised. You have to follow the dietary rules. You have to follow the law, all these things. And so it's discussed there, and it's settled there in its first church council in chapter 15, and Peter's the one who says it, that we, the Jews, are saved just as they, the Gentiles, are, by the grace of God and by faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. Very important that we get that. Because we are so inclined to always attach, but you must do this, and you must do this, and you must stop doing this or that. And while those things are important, they are not the basis of our salvation. They don't have that level of importance to them. So we saw that. We see James making an extremely important point, which we developed, I wanted us to look at last week. I will not unpack that one again, but I know it's pretty detailed, but important for us to understand what he's saying there, that after this, after the Gentiles have come in and be raptured, that's when God is going to restore the work that he wanted to do with Israel, but through their rejection of him and rejection of Christ, he has ceased doing, and Israel suffered as a result of it. But then he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that had fallen down. So if you missed that last week, I always feel kind of weird and a little self-centered by saying, please go back and look at it. I shouldn't feel that way, but I'm just saying, I think it's important that we understand the importance of what James is saying, because we can have a tendency to read it and go, uh-huh, and then move on, like we really understood it, but very often we really don't understand what some of the things that are being told us. And so James makes this point, and then they move on. James says, therefore, he said, let's write them a letter. Let's write a letter to our brothers and sisters there in Antioch, saying that, you know, they should... They should write to them and to abstain from things that have been polluted by idols, to abstain from, you know, idolatry, sexual immorality, from animals that have been strangled, and from blood. Have nothing to do with those things. None of these things are the basis of salvation, but they will have to do with, you know, the pollution of their lives, as well as the confusion that this is going to cause between the Jewish and the Gentile believers there in the church. They write the letter to them saying, you know, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and also to us that we would put upon you no other thing but these. And then he says, you know, fare thee well. And they move on from there. That's the end of verse 29. So verse 30, here we are. I think that's the quickest review I've ever done. When they were sent off. So now Paul and Barnabas, and those who came with them are now sent off from Jerusalem to go back to Antioch. They were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, this is a large church, to say they gathered the multitude together, they they read the letter from the apostles, from these church leaders. I mean, imagine the impact this must have had on them. They read the letter to them, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. It is an encouragement. What great encouragement to know no other heaviness, just grow in the Lord. And really, that for every single one of us, isn't that the most encouraging thing we can be told? To grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continue to grow in him and experience all the joy, all the peace, and all the blessing that he has for us. I've been through many ups and downs and bends in the road in my time as a Christian. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, I love the Lord, and I have had a great walk with the Lord all these years, and I'm looking forward until he takes me out of here by death or by rapture. I'm looking forward to good times with him, and I want to continue to grow in him. Having said that, I've experienced my ups and downs and my twists and turns in the road, and I know you have too, regardless of how short or long you've been in the Lord. And if you say that you haven't experienced any hard times in all your years as a Christian, you probably lie about other things too, because we've all had those things. But what we need is the encouragement to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on with Jesus, with those basics. And they rejoiced over this encouragement, and now Judas and Silas, themselves also being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brothers to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. We'll see more about him as we come up to verse 40. But it seemed good for him to stay there. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they stay there for a while, and they're rejoicing with the others, and they're investing in them. You know, we have this way, and look, it's great to get up on a Sunday morning or on a Saturday night to say, you know what, we're looking forward to tomorrow. I don't know, maybe part of the reason is because I'm the pastor and I'm always hoping things go well on Sunday morning. So on Saturday night, when we're having dinner, you know, I'm often praying that, you know, everybody's hearts would be prepared for whatever God wants to do in our lives. But it's good to be looking forward to what God's going to do Sunday morning when we gather together as a group to worship together. And it's so important. You know, even in this day and age, I have to tell you, if I hear one more time people say, well, you know, we're the church, whether we're in the building or whether we're not in the building, we're still the church. Well, of course that's true. But can you imagine? I mean, you've gotten to know the Apostle Paul a little bit here, just in these short chapters that we've read. And this is a man who knows the Word of God, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has done a radical work in his life. And if you were to say, or if I were to say to the Apostle Paul, well, you know, Paul, we're the church, whether or not we gather together, I got this feeling that he'd want to slap me upside the head and say, what are you talking about? Well, sure, but we're to come together. We're to be together. Everything that we read in all of, not just his epistles, but what all the epistles that have been written in our New Testament. The context of church is always the body of believers gathered together locally. And you know, I'm tired of hearing because of COVID that, well, you know, we just thought we just close everything down and we just go home and wait. And by the way, we're still the church. Yeah, of course we are. And of course, God hears our prayers, and we know all those things are true, but he wants us to be gathered. He really does. That's where powerful things happen. So here they are. You got to believe, as busy as their lives were, and they were, don't mistake this for a minute. We're busy, no doubt, but they didn't have the conveniences that we have. So they worked pretty hard all day long to do the things that they had to do just to feed their families. And yet, they were together as much as they could possibly be, not just on the first day of the week when they gathered to worship, but they were always trying to be together. And so here's Paul and Barnabas working with the brothers and the sisters there in Antioch and teaching them to be disciples. What does it mean to follow hard after Jesus? And as you learn this now, teach others, your friends and your family members, to do the same thing. And that was the whole idea. That's always been the standard. it was the standard 2,000 years ago, and it's the standard today, and it's going to be the standard tomorrow for church. And so they remained in Antioch. They were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, not just on Sundays, anytime they could. Then after some days, so we don't know. It doesn't sound like it was a week. Maybe it was a month. It sounds a little longer than that. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, you know what? Let's go back. It's probably been, by the way, it's probably been close to 5 years since they first went out on that mission trip, when they were first sent out in chapter 13 of Acts by this same body of believers, when the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set them apart for the work that I have for them. So it's been upwards of 5 years. And Paul says to Barnabas, you know, Barney, let's go back and let's visit the brothers in every city where we had preached in the beginning. And let's see how they're doing. I like that. Yeah, that whole idea of let's go check it out. And, I mean, I got to tell you, I don't have the kind of experience that they've had, but I've had some of this experience. We've seen some small church work, you know, get planted to start from out of here. What happened in Lansdale began here. We've seen missionaries go out from here. And it's been exciting at times. And I've been so honored to be able to go out and to say, well, how's it going? How's it going when we had, you know, the Wentz, not the Wentzes, but the Wentz, were up in Alaska. Let's see how they're doing in Alaska. Or John's been the one who's had the opportunity, and a few of you also with him, to go to London and see how the Plutys are doing in their work there with the immigrant community there in East London. Or, you know, in Nepal or other places around the world where we have missionaries, to go there and to see how they're doing. And what a blessing that is, and how encouraging it is for the believers and for the ones who've been sent out to know that someone from home is coming. I'm gonna do my best to keep moving here, but I just got to tell you, many of us, because we are, and I don't, this is no slight, don't, it's just a comment on our age that we live in. We are all pretty self-consumed, and so we have a tendency not to think too much about how other people are thinking. We're just thinking about how I'm thinking, how we're feeling about things. And so I say that because it's so important for someone else, and particularly now I'm talking about our missionaries, when they know that certainly if someone from home is coming to visit, that's a really big deal for them, because there's blessing in that. But also, just receiving an email or a phone call or a gift from home, you know, a box of cookies or teas or, you know, peanut butter, things that you can't get wherever that missionary may happen to be. Something that they love from home, to receive a care package from home. And it means so much. Think about our missionaries. If you're not sure what to do, first of all, pray. But, you know, talk to JW. He heads up, JW is, that's my son, John Hessler, and I'm John Hessler, so he's JW. So you can call him the big guy. He calls me the little bald guy. But to distinguish us between the two Johns, I'm John and he's JW. But talk to JW, and he'll give you some very definite things, good ideas of things that you could do for our missionaries. They will love it. In any event, so they said, look, let's go back and let's visit them. Let's see how the work is doing. And so having said that, pardon me for being dry here, Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. You remember John Mark back in chapter 14, John or 13. John Mark left them. He went home. We don't know what happened. We're not told exactly what happened. Some people are a little rougher in the way that they describe what he did or what his motives were. We really don't have that information. We need to be careful about the motives that we're imposing. But for lack of better words, he went home with my mom. And some people say he was a spoiled rich kid, he was too soft, couldn't handle it. It was rough traveling. He left at probably one of the roughest parts of the trip. And So Barnabas, who is John Mark's uncle, he's determined to take him. But Paul insisted. So look at the two verbs, right? Barnabas was determined, but Paul insisted. That's never good. Those oh, there's room for problems. Paul insisted that they should not take him with them because he, the one who had deserted them, says departed from them, but the idea is deserted them. He left them high and dry in Paul's mind. By the way, Paul was sick at the time, and that could have been part of the reason why John Mark left. He might have said, look, the man's delirious. He's got a fever. He keeps pressing on. There's bandits all everywhere. They're wild animals. How can we trust his leadership? This is not safe. I want to go home. When he left, Paul was not pleased. The contention between Barnabas and Paul, between the one who is determined and the one who insisted otherwise, right? Verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. Now Mark is from Jerusalem. His mom, we see in chapter 12. It's a lot about Mark. We can get into him some other time, but I do think it's important for us to understand a few things here. Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. Now, Silas could have gone back to Jerusalem, but he had chosen to stick around in Antioch, and now Paul decides, you know what? I'm going to take Silas. He took Silas, and he departed, being commended by the brothers to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So, many people have spent a lot of time on this. I don't want to overspend time. But were they right? Was Paul right? Was Paul wrong? Was Barnabas right? Was Barnabas wrong? And you can argue that one all day long. And in some ways, this is going to just sound, you know, like clever or quippy, but in a sense, yes. They both were both of those. It was right for Barnabas to take Mark. And it was not right for Paul to take Mark at that time. Because the expectations that Paul seemed to have, and what he would have expected out of Mark, may well have just pummeled Mark. It could have ground him down again. Whereas Barnabas, being a whole different type of a personality, he would have, not that Paul's not encouraging. I think sometimes we can get this idea, and people I know, and I've even used the term myself sometimes, we can have this tendency. I know great teachers who will say, Paul can come off kind of crabby. Well, I think he can come off kind of crabby the way we read or what we infer from what we read. But I get this sense as I, just the longer I've been a Christian and the more I read Paul's writings, I don't see him as a crabby guy. Rather, I think that he has high expectations that he's even put upon himself. And when that happens, there's a tendency then to expect that of others too. But Paul's a very loving man. When we get into issues, not tonight, but when we get into issues that have to do with women's role in the church, very often women, they just have this tendency sometimes to not like the Apostle Paul because of, well, certainly one particular statement he makes in 1 Timothy 2 about not allowing women to teach. But again, we can infer way too much from one verse or one part of a verse. I think he's a very loving man, very gracious. But anyhow, it was not right, in my opinion, for Paul to take Mark along at that time. I think it was right for Mark to take for Barnabas to take Mark along. We're going to see later on. Paul is going to talk about Mark. At the end of 2 Timothy, he's going to talk about Mark and how important he is and how valuable or profitable he is to the Apostle Paul in the work of the ministry he's doing. Why? Because Barnabas has taken him along. Barnabas has encouraged him along the way. And Barnabas has at some point, and I'll say this in a slight type of way, but uh, he he handed him off. He entrusted him to the Apostle Peter. Now, because they're divided, and that was hard, but God now, because he divides up the two of them, the four of them, they go separate ways. Now they get double duty. And we move now into chapter 16. So then he, Paul, he came to Derbe. Where's this? Well, this is back in the same area, right? This is, we read Derbe, Lystra, those types, but that's all what we would call southern to central Turkey, or in those days, the region of Galatia, right? Galatia is not a city. So when we read the epistle to the letter to the Galatians, it's not the people living in the city of Galatia. Galatia is a region, okay? It's like to the people in Bucks County is the idea. And so he came to Derbe, Paul, and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, Timotheus in King James, but Timothy probably said, just call me Timothy. He's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek, right? Now, his mother's name is Eunice, his grandmother's name is Lois. We read this in Second Timothy. He's well spoken of the brothers there who were at Lystra and Iconium. I want you to think about this. It's been about 5 years since Paul's been there. Here's a young man. Most people feel he was probably about 21 or so. 22. So he was 16, 17 years old when Paul was there the first time. When he was stoned by the people of the city. As Paul began to give the gospel, and they stoned him. And they dragged him out of the city, they stoned him, and believing him to be dead, everybody has a different opinion about this. I'm one who believes that he probably was dead. Only an opinion, but that's mine. And why do I think that? Number of reasons, but one is kind of the obvious. In those days, people were very familiar with what a dead person looks like. And if you've stoned him, and he looks dead, he probably is. And they picked him up, and they would have thrown him on the garbage heap outside of town. And Paul rose afterward and went back into the city. That's chutzpah. You got to admit, that's chutzpah. Anyhow, can you imagine? I mean, that would leave a mark. Well, I didn't mean that as punny as it sounded. Yeah, it certainly left a mark on Paul. He was just stoned, but it left a mark. It left an impression on Timothy. Doesn't matter how old you are, but you're a teenager. And you've been raised reading the, you know, what we call the Old Testament, but the Hebrew Bible. Your mother and your grandmother have been the ones who've taught you the Hebrew Bible. And here comes this one who tells you that the one who was prophesied of the Hebrew Bible has come. His name is Yeshua, the Mashiach of Israel. And that you can be saved. All you have to do is place your faith in him. And he's stoned for his testimony. He's dragged out of the city and thrown on the garbage heap, left for dead. And then you watch this man arise from the dead and go back into the city and continue the work. A church work begins there. His mother was a believer. He was a believer. He's well spoken of. He's a young man. He's not just sort of like, I got the t-shirt, you know, I wear a cross on my neck. No. He was a real deal Christian. He made a big impression now on Paul 5 years later when Paul comes through the town. Well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium, verse 3, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and he circumcised them because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here, because some of you, if you're paying attention here, you're going to start saying, wait a minute, this is a little confusing. Didn't we just read in chapter 15, and John, haven't you harped on this for 3 weeks running, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that even and the whole church council proved, and even for the Jews, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that it doesn't require anybody to be circumcised in order to get saved? Yes, that's exactly what they said. Then why is Paul having Timothy circumcised? That's a contradiction. I know, it seems that way, but it isn't. What's going on? Well, The best way to put it is this. Paul knows that, look, in those days, and even today, in Judaism, the way it's determined whether you're Jewish or not depends upon what your mother was. Was your mother Jewish? And the reason for that, principally, is that it's easier to tell. Your father could be Jewish, but how do we know that he's really the father? I mean, look, your mom and dad are married, okay? We make some very reasonable assumptions, right? But how would you know? You know because the mother is Jewish, so the son, okay, he's Jewish. She's not Jewish, the son's not Jewish. And so, but she is Jewish, and dad is a Greek, a Gentile. So dad didn't want his son to be Jewish. Yeah, he married a Jewess. And so, but he didn't want his son Timotheus being raised as a Jewish boy. So he didn't want him circumcised. He didn't want, from his point of view, would have been, I don't want that stigma on my son. We're Greeks. We're Greek Gentiles. We follow the gods. You know, we live as Greeks. That would have been his philosophy. And so, because everybody knew that his father was a Greek, and they were going to go, as you know, Paul, when, you know, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul makes his habit of, in every town, every city he goes to, he always goes to the synagogues first. Well, if everybody knows that Timothy's father is a Gentile, then, but we know that he's Jewish because his mother's a Jew, and he's not circumcised. It's just going to create confusion and trouble. So, he said, you know what, it'll just make things a lot easier. And Timothy was willing to go along with it. You know, today, circumcision is just one of those things that happens because it has to do with it's sanitary, it's, you know, where disease is concerned and those kinds of things, it's really just healthier. But in that day and age, there was great importance to this. And so, in any event, that's the reason that that he was circumcised. And as they went through the cities, verse 4, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. In other words, they took copies of the letter that James had dictated back in Jerusalem. They delivered to those little individual church groups throughout the region. This is the letters to Galatia, so to speak, right? They were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. They grew in the word, and they grew in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, all through Bucks and Montgomery counties, you could say, okay, these two regions. I want you to look at this. Let's start over there. Verse 6, I want you to look at this very closely. These pronouns matter. Now, when they, who are we talking about? Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy and possibly some others who might have been with them at this point. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What changed here? The pronouns. The pronouns. From second person plural to first person plural. Who's writing this? Luke. Luke is talking about them in a third person, right? Did I say second person? Third person. In a third person sense. They, that group, was doing these things. And then something happened, and we. So, I want us to see this is the big transition point here in the book of Acts. Now, okay, there's another big story going on, so let's go back and look at this. So, they'd gone through these two regions, through Bucks and Montgomery counties, okay, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. In other words, in Asia, don't think China. Don't think that way. This is a Roman province of Asia. So we're not talking about way, way to the east on the other side of the Euphrates River. We're not talking about that. But they wanted to preach there, but the Spirit said no. And we see these other things. They'd gone then to Mysia. They tried to go up sort of to the north, so to speak, to Bithynia. Spirit said no. Well, how? How did the Spirit communicate? No, you don't go to Bithynia. No, you don't go to Asia. How, and when we say Asia, I want you to think, because there's areas they're going to end up in, right? They're going to end up in Ephesus. That's in Asia. They're going to end up in Colossae. They're going to end up in Laodicea. They're going to end up in many of these places. All of those seven churches that you read about in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, those churches in Asia, that's a province, a Roman province. That's southwestern Turkey. But the Spirit's not allowing. How did the Spirit communicate that he didn't want them to go there? See, it's a great question. And it's not that everybody has the answers to this, but I think it's important for us to explore this a little bit, because Paul will say in his, particularly, and you read it for yourself later on, you can read it in chapter 4 and then also over in chapter 6 in the book of Galatians, Paul will say how sick he was. Then he said, I believe you would have plucked out your very eyes for me. So here he is, Paul, who wants to just keep moving. He wants to keep moving on, and he wants to go to those places where, for whatever reason, I mean, the gospel's clear, and the Great Commission is clear. Go make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. That's what we all, you and me, that's what we are all to do. Paul knows this. He wants to do this. But the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go there. Not because he doesn't want them to be saved. It wasn't time. Very often, God chooses to keep us from going someplace, and we don't know why. Very often, we can get very disappointed or upset. But I want to go there. I want to do it, and for very good reasons. How does God communicate? A number of different ways. How do you communicate to a man as, I would say, driven as the Apostle Paul? Well, it appears that Paul became quite sick. So sick that probably lying flat on his back with running a fever, maybe he's vomiting, he's going blind, and he's probably saying, I think this is a sign from God. Anyhow, that I shouldn't keep moving. That can be very, very, very confusing and very frustrating for someone as driven and focused as a man like Paul. But what's, to me, it's interesting. The Spirit wouldn't permit them. They passed through Mysia. They came to Troas. Troas now is sort of that northwestern. You probably, if you have a decent study Bible, even if it's not a decent study Bible, you probably have maps in your Bible. And it's good to look at these maps. And by the way, well, I've packed everything up here, but you can pick up some great books with Bible maps in them. You can pick something up for $10. And it has great maps of Israel, the ancient Near East, maps of Europe, those types of things in the first century. So they have an idea of what these ancient names were, who lived there, what the road system was like, all that. So now he's in Troas. He's up toward the northwestern area of Turkey. And there, a vision appears to Paul. Maybe it's... those fever dreams we get sometimes? Quite sick. And he gets a vision. I've never had a vision. I have to tell you, I've been a pastor for these last 21 years or so. I guess going on 21. And I've never had a vision. I've definitely had times where I sense God's impressions, you know, sense His Holy Spirit leading certain directions or not leading certain directions. For a long time, I have to say that I was very frustrated with myself, thinking, why is it that I hear so many people telling me that, saying things like, well, you know, John, God's telling me that I need to do this, or God's saying that I need to do that. And I never really wanted to hurt anybody's feelings, but I finally started asking, so how do you know this? How do you know God's telling you this? Because quite candidly, my experience is that sometimes I hear voices in my head. I'm not joking. I don't mean that as a joke, but hey, I hear voices sometimes. I'll be reading the scripture, or I'll be praying and asking for God's will. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? And I feel like God is telling me. I feel like God is saying, do this, do that. But I have to be honest. There are three possible sources for what I'm hearing in my head. It could be God. It could be me. It could be me. The me voice inside of me. Or it could be the devil. I mean, Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians that the devil himself and his emissaries, his minions, that they masquerade. You know that, right? They masquerade as angels of light. Well, if they do that, then he knows how to make himself sound in my mind like the voice I think God would sound like. Like I would know what God would sound like. Like you would know what God would sound like. How do you know it's God's voice? How do you? There's a good question. I think it's worthwhile. That's homework for each one of us. How do you know it's God's voice when we say, I think God is telling me? Because when someone drops that heavy revy, I got this heavy revelation from God, and he's saying we must do this. Well, how do you know it's him, number one? How do you know the message itself is godly? It may sound great. So how do you know? There is, and I know some of you have been around for a while around here, you're probably so sick and tired of me saying what I'm about to say. But there really is no more important question when you're dealing with heavy issues like this, like God's direction, what is God's will, there is no more important question you can ask than, how do you know this is God's will? Because when someone says, God told me, that's the trump card in your poker hand. That's the trump card. When you lay that down, it's like, bam, God told me, stand back. Oh, yeah, well, ask the question. How do you know it was God? Well, there's a number of ways. First of all, does it agree with God's word? Completely. Well, there's a lot of places we can go here, but what's happening? How does Paul know it's not God's will? Well, apparently because God put him flat on his back so he couldn't move. And then he gives him a vision when he's in Troas. And he saw a man of Macedonia, the way he was dressed, I guess, in the vision. And the man stood and pleaded. He was begging with Paul in the vision at night. Come over to Macedonia. Come to Greece. This is Macedonia, Greece, basically. Okay, Greece is a large area. There's Macedonia, there's Greece, you know, proper. But you know, in general terms, we would say Greece. Europe. Come to Europe. He's not in Europe. He's in Asia. All of this so far has been the Middle East to Asia, the Roman province of Asia. Europe. He's never thought of Europe. Oh, there's no evidence that he has. I mean, there seems to be some evidence that the gospel ultimately will go all the way out, even as far as Scotland. And some think Paul took the gospel as far as Scotland. There's differences of opinion about that, of course. Certainly to Spain. So he went pretty far. But he's never been to Europe at this point. And here's a man of Macedonia, Europe, saying, pleading, begging, saying, please come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we. Who's we? Well, Luke's writing. He says we. By the way, what is Luke's occupation? See, they're just trying to close the loop here. Let's bring it all back home. You always got to quote Dylan. Let's bring it all back home. Luke's a doctor. Paul's been sick. And whatever the relationship is at that point, he says, come, let's go together. Luke joins him. And it's quite, everything that Luke has written up at this point is third person. He's writing it based upon what he's been told. Luke will even tell us in his first gospel, or in the gospel of Luke, he said that he was an investigative reporter. He's written down the things that were told to him by others. As he writes the first 15 or so chapters of Acts, it's what everybody has told him. Now it's his experience. He's a part of this. He's the doctor who's taking care of Paul. Okay, I'll keep beating that drum. I don't want to keep going on with that. But they concluded that the Lord had called us, Luke, Silas, Timothy, Paul, and maybe some others, to preach the gospel to them where in Europe, you and I, for the most part, here in North America, those of us who are partaking in the study right now, we're of European descent. So much of who we are, Western culture, all of this is the result of Paul the Apostle being obedient to the moving of the Holy Spirit to that vision, right there, and going into Europe. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day we came to Neapolis, which is that's the port city for Philippi. By the way, you know, you say, well, okay, it's just adding more information on how long it took. That area, the currents, are actually running against them, but they're making great time. We're going to read in, I want to say, chapter 20, where it takes them 5 days to make the same trip. So, that old expression, right? May the wind be behind you and may you have following seas, you know, peaceful journeys, that kind of thing. They had that. The wind was behind them. They had following seas and they just sailed straight on. It was God's will. Incidentally, you know, it's great when we see these things happen. It doesn't always mean just because we have clear sailing that it's God's will, or just because we have difficulty that it's not God's will. Study the pilgrims sometime and look how much trouble they had leaving Europe to get to, well, leaving Great Britain and the Netherlands to get to North America. Wasn't like it wasn't God's will for them to go. The timing was the issue. So you know, we have to be careful about oversimplifying how we judge God's will. You just need to continue to pray and be in God's word. That's really it. Okay, so anyhow, we have a few minutes. I want to kind of get into this a little bit. So therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracia. And the next day we came to Neapolis, the port city of Philippi, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on Shabbat, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who were there. What are you doing, Paul? Hanging out with the girls down by the riverside. Well, there's a lot more going on than you think here. Where does Paul always go when he comes into a new city? The synagogue. Why didn't they go to synagogue? Because there was not a synagogue in Philippi. I guess it's the Mishnah, but in any event, the rule is that you have to have what's, I used the word minion before talking about Satan, okay, kind of put that out of your mind now. The word is a minion. There has to be a group of 10 men, 10 Jewish men in a city in order to begin a synagogue. Can't do it with fewer than that. You have to have 10 men, and that's actually called a minion. There weren't 10 Jewish men. So the rule says that, well, then you go and you have prayers by the river. not by a lake, not by a pond. Not that there's anything wrong with ponds or lakes. But the idea of living water. Living water is moving water. In a Jewish perspective, living water is moving water. There's life associated with that. Again, not that there isn't in a lake or a pond. Sometimes as Gentiles, we can get so black and white with these things. But that's just the idea. And so they would meet there at the riverside if there wasn't a synagogue, and they would pray in those places. I want to say, but I'm probably wrong, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our harps and we sang, right? They mourned. Okay, this is grief. But the idea, by the rivers, we prayed. That was the idea. There was no synagogue, so they were by the rivers and they did this. Here they are in Philippi at the river. Who do they meet there? These women. Now, the suggestion is that these women, at least some, were Jewesses because they knew what to do, but the men weren't there because there were no Jewish men, or not enough. So anyhow, on Shabbat, they couldn't find a synagogue, so they go to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. See how that works? And we sat down and we spoke to the women who were there. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. Now, people have different opinions. You know, some people believe that Lydia is a Gentile who was a proselyte to Judaism, and perhaps she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is not Philippi. You go get a map or go into your Bible and look at the map, and Philippi is a good journey from Thyatira. Thyatira, remember, it's one of those seven churches, one of those seven cities in Asia, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So you have to get there by ship, right? She didn't fly, didn't take a bus. She got there by ship. She's traveled. But she's got a house. She's from Thyatira. She's got a house in Philippi. She's a seller of purple. So either she was Jewish, perhaps her husband has died, or maybe she was Gentile. She married a Jewish man, and then she became a proselyte. You know, we don't know, but she certainly is attached somehow to Judaism, because here she is at the river in the place of customary prayer where Jewish people would do this. She's a seller of purple. The idea, again, I think a lot of us know this, but a seller of purple. You look at Ben-Hur, you look at these Roman movies. Purple, of course, is the picture. It's the color that's the picture of wealth and royalty and power. And the reason for that, primarily, is because it's such an expensive dye. The dye was found I find this stuff fascinating. I just find this stuff fascinating. The seller of purple. So she's a seller of fabric that has been dyed purple. But where do you get the dye? Well, you get the dye from a small shellfish. I mean, it's not a clam or an oyster. It's not a mussel. It's a little, you know, sometimes it's like a 1.5-2 centimeter type thing. It's called murex. That's the name of the mollusk. And there's a little gland. There's a little gland in the back of the throat of this murex that has basically a drop. I don't know how else to call it, so I'll just call it a drop of this purple, which makes up an incredible dye. Okay, I could just tell you the story, right? So, you know, she's a seller of purple. So, you ever thought about this? Now, how much of this stuff do you need to dye, I don't know, a lot of fabric in order to make clothing? You don't get away with one little murex. You need a lot of these things. So, I mean, I think that's fascinating. That's why it's so expensive, because it takes a lot of people to do this. I guess I'm just a little crazier than that. I mean, first of all, who, on the simplest level, who knows where to find the throat of a shellfish? Look, my parents were great. And Both of them were just a lot of fun. My mother was a little on the nutty side. I don't mean like certifiable, but I mean just funny nutty. And, you know, I remember we used to walk at the shore. We lived in Long Island, actually, when I was very young. We lived in Long Island. And you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you maybe never looked at it before. But if you look at a clam, especially as, you know, the water comes in and then it recedes out, you see a clam there. And you see this little thing that comes out of the shell, from between the two halves of the shell, a little piece of clam flesh, right? It's actually the foot. It's how it kind of maneuvers its way around. My mother used to say, oh, that's its tongue. Look, Johnny, that's its tongue. It's saying, I'm really tasty. You should eat me later on. I say, oh, I mean, I didn't know the difference. I'm just a little kid. It's like, my mother put so many things in my head. Maybe that explains who I am. But anyhow, so how would you even know where to find the throat in any kind of a mollusk, let alone this little thing? And then who goes it? I mean, you got to find it. You got to know how to get it without making a total mess of the place. You know, because if you're going to go through how many thousands of murexes do you have to go through in order to get enough dye to have a business going? Tens of thousands on a regular basis. And you have to find that thing. Now, who does that stuff? I always think, who was the first person to drink milk? And who said, you know what, that could be good? Or almond milk. You ever thought about almond milk? How do they get milk from almonds? I mean, I know how you get milk from a cow. I know how you get milk from a goat. You know, you do this. I mean, how do you get it from an almond? How do you do that kind of a thing? It's crazy to me. Who's going to get this purple from this murex? Murex milkers, I guess. You know, the murex purple milkers. And how purple? Your hands must have been permanently purple. So I could tell what you do for a living. All right, enough of that. But that's what she did for a living. But she worshiped God. She knew the Lord as a Jewess. And the Lord opened her heart while they're there to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. In other words, she knew the Old Testament. She knew the Hebrew Bible. And as Paul explained it all to her, she received the gospel. She received the truth. She placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was saved. And I spent a career in sales before I became a pastor. And I love what I see here. And any of you who also are salespeople, you do too. When she and her household were baptized, so that means that all of her servants, and maybe her husband, we don't know if her husband's alive or dead, okay, but she's clearly the one who's cooking here. She's making things happen. Maybe she has children with her. But in any event, her household would be everybody, you know, servants and all. She begged us, Luke tells us, Luke, Silas, Timothy, Paul, she begged us, saying, look what she says, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Do you see the way she said that? If you judged me to be faithful to the Lord, they've only known her an hour or two, whatever, it's about a few hours at this point, let's say. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, well, how would you know? I mean, in spirit, they must know, you know, that this woman is being sincere in her worship and all this, but I just love the way she says it. In other words, if you don't come to my house and stay, you're saying I'm not faithful. Well, you don't want to tell her that. So they obliged, and they went to her house. I love that. Chutzpah. I like to watch that in people. It's fun to see how people convince others to do it. Now, we're going to go on from there, and we won't do it now. But what we're going to see, and I would encourage you to read ahead, because now they're in Philippi. There's no synagogue, because there are not enough Jewish men. There's not enough Jews. So this is a very Gentile city, very pagan. We're going to see the devil is very much at work. There's a slave girl who is possessed by this wicked, filthy spirit. And her owners are making money off of the way that she's in the grip of this evil spirit. So she's in the grip of this evil spirit. She's in chains. She's owned by these men who make money off of her as a, we'll say, a fortune teller. Okay, she's telling people's future. Regardless of what you think about that, and maybe we should talk about that a little bit next week, but she's telling people's future. They even say, or she even says, that really it's the spirit in her, the wicked one, who actually says that these men are servants of the Most High God and they show you the way of salvation. And Paul, not because he's crabby, it takes a few days before he says anything. Why'd you wait, Paul? Or why'd you do it? He rebukes the spirit. The spirit leaves her, and now they get in trouble because these guys, her owners, lose the income from her. And so they're beaten and they're thrown in the prison. Many of us know the story, but there's a lot here. So we'll look at that next week. I encourage you to read it because we'll move through that and go on into chapter 17. We'll look at Thessalonica and then, of course, the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians. But there's a lot here that we've looked at. Encouragement, the importance of encouraging one another, the importance of taking a stand when you know it's God's will, the importance of knowing how to find God's will. And I would just say that it's important that you read ahead, that you see all of this, because in one sense we can have a little fun with the things we're reading, but we're seeing how God is using regular people who love the Lord. You know, we put Paul on this pedestal all the time, and I understand why. I do the same thing. But he's a man, and these are just men. Timothy, Silas, Luke, they're men. But God loves these men. God's doing a work in these men. Lydia, a woman. He loves Lydia. And after all of this happens, there's going to be a church that grows, a major church, a very loving and encouraging church that grows in Philippi. God uses the hard experiences in our life in a big way to help us to know Him better. And to not just talk about grace, but to live with hearts filled with His grace. So, listen, God bless you all. Thanks a lot for being a part of this study. I don't see you here on Wednesday nights, but I want you to know that I really appreciate you being a part of things. Walk with the Lord. Love Him. He loves you. God's got big things for us. We live in exciting times. Some kinds of excitement we really don't like, but we live in very exciting times, and we know the one who has all of this in the palm of His hand, including your life and mine. God bless you guys. Good night.